Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday morning class, Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. It is great to be here. It's great to see everybody. My name is Jeff Mueller. I'm one of the deacons here in the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. We're going to do a class, and I want to do a little introduction for our class this morning. Then we'll have an opening prayer. And the name we're going to do for next, welcome to the class series entitled Witnesses to the Resurrection, Life and Times of Early Disciples. How many times have you said, I wish Jesus walked the earth when I lived? I would really be impacted in my faith more profoundly if that were the case. This class is intended to close that gap by taking an in-depth look at various characters of the New Testament. They were a mother, a brother, a woman with a past, a teenager, a middle-aged man. They were profoundly victorious. They were tragically failed. They all faced adversity. What you'll find is that these people are just like us. They were impacted by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's read John chapter 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The resurrection, it defines everything. These witnesses are telling us that the resurrection really did happen. The resurrection is the anchor of faith. If you believe the resurrection, then the priorities of this life can be put in their rightful places. The resurrection is the anchor when doubt and adversity hit our lives. The resurrection is the shield of our convictions when emotions and passions attack us. When we realize that these people are actually quite a bit like us, we can realize that they walk with Jesus as witnesses for us. They saw the resurrection and testified that the resurrection was real by how they lived their life. How else could you explain their lives except they saw the resurrected Jesus? You will have me today and next week, so I'll be up here next week and today. Then an all-star lineup of different men will present classes throughout the rest of the year. We hope that you'll find this topic compelling and that it promotes and enhances your personal study of these characters.
Amen.
So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here this morning. Thank you for every brother and sister, every friend, every neighbor that's come out today to worship you. God, we offer this time of Bible study and worship to you. God, as we consider the lives of these people that witnessed a resurrected Jesus, God, let our convictions grow that and believe that, God, he raised from the dead, and we can put our hopes and our life. That's the solid rock on which we can stand. We ask you blessings on this particular class today and the person we look at. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks for him rising from the dead. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, today, get my trusty clicker. We're going to look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. Ladies first. I think we'll have one other lady we're going to look at, too, during this series. Probably the most famous female character in the Bible. I like this depiction of her. This is from the movie The Nativity Story, if you've ever seen it. It depicts a teenage girl, betrothed at a very young age, about 13 or 14, and not living a life of wealth or ease. Some think Joseph could have been as old as 30 when they were betrothed. Most men at the time would establish themselves in a trade and then pursue marriage, so he would have been somewhat older than a teenager himself when they got married. About 700 years before Mary, the prophet Isaiah was rebuking a young king of Judah for his lack of faith, and this is what he told him. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. This passage is quoted in the Nativity story in Matthew 1:23 as fulfillment of prophecy. Mary was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. I want to do right now is go through a biography and thumbnail, pretty quick biography. We first read of Mary as a teenager, betrothed to a carpenter named Joseph. Both the groom and his wife to be were of the tribe of Judah. They were what we would call engaged to be married when she received the news that she was selected to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. She gave birth to Jesus in the town of Bethlehem. As a result of a census trip required to be made by the Roman government, she had other sons and daughters with Joseph after this birth. From Mark 6, verse 3, there were brothers named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So there were at least four other sons that we know of, and at least two daughters. She lived in Nazareth and was widowed sometime in the 18 years between Jesus' 12th birthday and the beginning of his ministry at age 30. She then moved with Jesus to Capernaum as he began his ministry. She was at the cross when her oldest son died as an outcast and a criminal. She is last mentioned in Acts 1:14 as one who joined together with the 120 who had witnessed the resurrected Jesus. Historical sources say she died about 15 years after Jesus' death, which would have been about 48 AD, in Jerusalem. Some others say that she traveled with the Apostle John, who was the person that Jesus had assigned Mary to on the cross as taking care of. She traveled with John to Ephesus and lived to an advanced age. One would think that she was the source of the nativity story in the account of the Gospels and would have had to live more than 15 years if she would have been interviewed by Luke or Matthew. Now we're going to talk about post-biography. For a number of reasons that we'll consider briefly, and hopefully briefly, her fame really exploded within Christianity. She's been a beloved character in the Christian faith, but some of her adherents have gone to extents that create problems with sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16. I think it's a worthwhile undertaking to invest some of our time in understanding the evolution of this phenomenon. I use the term evolution because it happened over a long period of time. It's happened over 2,000 years. The scriptures teach us to gently instruct. So my intent in presenting and pointing out some of the popular misconceptions about Mary is not to besmirch her character or downplay the value of her role as a woman that God used. In fact, after we examine some of the claims made about her that are not biblically based, we'll study some of the attributes that made her a heroine and a witness to the resurrection. Mary's been sensationalized, primarily in the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches, a personality of several added theological dimensions, primarily in the realm of intermediation. In this brief sidebar, I'll use the term the cult of Mary, if you'll indulge me. The term cult is intended to mean a pattern of devotional practices rather than anything more sinister, which the term cult has taken on in these more modern times. So if you'll indulge that term, I'd like to use it as a way of describing this general veneration and adoration of Mary. The widely accepted view was that the cult started about the 5th century, where she received official recognition at the Council of Ephesus as the Greek word Theotokos, or God-bearer, in 431. Thus the phrase, Mary, the mother of God, emphasizing her role in bringing and raising the Christ child, which then over time became Mary, the mother of God, emphasizing a virtual deification. Okay, I want to look at Acts 19, because I think it gives some insight into, as we talk about the evolution of these, of some of these ideas of Mary. I want to look at this and then give some insight. This is a passage from Acts 19. It might be too small to read, but I want to emphasize the highlighted places. This is when Paul went to Ephesus and planted the church. As a result of their ministry there, a riot broke out. And the riot broke out originally over the fact that he was making idols and he was losing his business. And so he used a ruckus about goddess Artemis. So if we look at the highlighted place in verse 27, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. They were opposing what Paul was saying. They had a controversy about Paul and this new Jewish sect called Christianity. They go through and have a talk. A Jew came up named Alexander, and he made a defense. And then they said, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Then the clerk quieted the crowd and said, fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guarding of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down, not do anything rash. And I wanted to share that to say that the Jewish religion was a religion of a masculine God. Here it bumped shoulders with a religion of a female deity, which is, and there was huge emotion about it, wasn't there? I mean, for 2 hours, have you ever chanted anything for 2 hours? That's pretty, you know, I mean, they were committed to what they were wanting to have happen. The desire for a female deity did not die in the first century. Female deities were popular in pagan religions and culture and arguably endear to the present day. So we talk about the desire for a goddess. By the fourth century, when Christianity had become the state religion, people were forced to enter the church, but were not forced to leave their culture and past religious tendencies at the door. The church accommodated the desires of the people's pagan backgrounds for some feminine influence in their images of God. The adherents created a link between Ephesus being Mary's final dwelling place, where the Apostle John served there, and the cultural desire to have a goddess. Another dynamic during the 4th and 5th century was the rise of the era of monasticism. The church was looking for a female role model for young women who wanted to pursue the virtue of virginity and celibacy associated with monasticism to marry Christ. That's where kind of where nuns come from. Thus, the remaking of Mary into a perpetual virgin. Which teaching is that even though Mary was married to Joseph, they never had sex. Also churning in the church was the development of a dogma on original sin and sex, orchestrated by the historical figure Augustine. Original sin is a Catholic and Orthodox Church concept that we are born with the penalty of sin on us. Augustine then built on that church dogma to imply that sex was the original sin of Adam and Eve, leading to the false conclusion that sex, even in the marriage relationship, can be sin. Their next logical construct was therefore the mother of God could not possibly sin in that way. This is the birth of the dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So to play into monasticism ideals and to make the Augustinian reforms of original sin and sex stick, the dogma evolved that Mary never had sex. She stayed a virgin her entire life. To this day, Bible commentators sympathetic to this doctrine say that the brothers and sisters of Jesus were actually cousins, or that Joseph was a widow before marrying Mary, and they had them from a previous marriage. And I want to say one brief word on sex and marriage. Such a thing as sexual morality must exist if what also exists is sexual immorality. Otherwise, the word described as sin would not have been sexual immorality, but sex. So I want to make the point there is such a thing as sexual morality. And if you're married, you're not sinning when you have sex. We're going to have a marriage retreat in a couple weeks, and I guess we'll probably maybe cover that a little more. Thank you. Okay, next evolution is called the mediatrix. This is the story of Jesus changing. John chapter 2 is the story of Jesus changing water into wine, which we'll see later. It was Mary who asked Jesus, and even though he seemed not to want to do it, he did it anyway for his mother. So certainly Jesus would listen to his mother, so ask her to ask him. The mediatrix. And this is how she developed into what we often know as the mediator. That, you know, that's why a lot of our friends and neighbors that are Catholics, oftentimes they're praying to Mary or other saints more so than they are praying to Jesus. And I want to share a passage, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. 1 Timothy 2:5 teaches there's one mediator between man and God. Jesus didn't outsource the mediation job to anybody. Even his mom. Okay. And finally, another, I think, important thing we need to think about where we're at in terms of her evolution is compensation for masculine authority. Prayer to the Virgin Mary has often been one of the ways in which an over-authoritarian and judgmental perception of God has been avoided or compensated for. Her feminine influence was an attractive quality for male believers, apprehensive about their own sinfulness in relation to God's masculine authority. Maybe this gives insight into why female ministers are popular in some quarters of religion in Christendom. I want to look at a couple passages on that. Matthew 5, verse 48. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says to us, and he makes a point, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, whoever does not love does not know love, does not know God, because God is love. And so I think we have to be comfortable with seeing in our lives is that God presented as a Father is perfect. And we can have faith and trust in that. And God is love. There's no need. His masculinity does not need to be needed for. Finally, I want to talk about something called the Immaculate Conception. The cult of Mary probably reached its zenith just before the Protestant Reformation. With the return to biblical scrutiny associated with that Protestant Reformation, the cult of Mary did not translate into a role of prominence or influence in the Protestant movements, with maybe a few exceptions. A heavy doubling down by the Catholic Church was the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in 1854. According to the teaching of the Catholic Church, the conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary in her mother's womb left her free from original sin. I'm sure that most everyone in this room has heard of the term the Immaculate Conception, but may not know what it actually is. I used to think that it was, well, we'll get this in a second. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary concerns her own conception in her mother's womb, not the virgin birth of Jesus. Although the belief that Mary was sinless and conceived immaculate has been widely held since late antiquity, which is kind of around the 6th, 7th century, the doctrine was not dogmatically defined until 1854 by Pope Pius IX in his papal bull in Effelus Deus. This is another of the contortions necessary to defend support for what must be called a sensationalist view of Mary. We'll look at Mary in the context of Jesus' siblings next week, but we'll see that she suffered under bouts of unbelief during his ministry. You could even make the argument that her request to her son to turn water into wine was a moment of imperfection, thus eliminating her from the realm of the Immaculate. We'll see that in our life, in her life as we study it some more. Okay. So, by now, 2,000 years later, countless institutions and cathedrals are named after her. Notre Dame is Our Lady. She has made great inroads into some far reaches of our culture. Worth talking about. This is for the guys. It's interesting, the far reaches of our culture's football. You know, Our Lady, Notre Dame, how many, about every, you know, probably untold, uncounted numbers of institutions and cathedrals are named Notre Dame of somebody, of some event that's associated with the Virgin Mary. As you see on the left, or on the right, 1972 AFC playoff game called the Immaculate Reception. Sorry, cool. It's made inroads. This is for the guys, sorry. And then on the left, 1975 NFC Divisional Playoff game. This was called Hail Mary. The Hail Mary, which now is a common football play at the end of the half or end of the game. You throw a long pass and you say Hail Mary. I mean, you see, she's culturally really in there with us in terms of what we face, in terms of really understanding her. Let me ask this, and throughout this class, and I want to kind of do this as an aside, get our attention a little bit, get us back here, think about, you know, throughout this class series, a theme for you to consider as you study these characters is, why do we mythicize or idealize these characters? And I'm talking about not necessarily us in this room, but religion in general, Christendom. Why do we, because our tendency is to idealize and mythicize them. That's one thing about what we do here that I really appreciate is we're trying to understand them for who they are. Because it excuses us from their example of faith and perseverance to us because we make them larger than life.
That's true.
Well, he or she is larger than life and she doesn't face the challenges and mundaneness of life that I have. Oh, really? So let's look at her and see the examples that we can emulate. We like to make people sensational when most of the time, obedience to God and doing his will is the truly sensational. The world and the people in the world would be sensational enough if God's word was obeyed on a widespread basis. Okay. Let's read Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. This is the account of the Nativity in the book of Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had mind to divorce her quietly. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So there's also, for further study, there's a detailed account of the message to Mary from in the book of Luke. So Matthew kind of focuses on Joseph, and Luke kind of focuses on Mary's perspective of it. So if you want to get a perspective on Mary, go to the book of Luke and study that. We won't do that in this class this morning. The reason I like this passage in Matthew is really want to look at it from what Mary was facing. And we're going to talk about Leviticus 20, verse 10, I'm sorry. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, Leviticus is in the Old Testament the law that they lived under at the time. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. So Joseph reads this, and he sees that, well, my wife's telling me that she's pregnant. And she kind of told me this story about, she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he got it from her first. He found out. If you're any normal person, you're thinking, well, apparently she committed adultery. Yeah. I wasn't with her. And they were betrothed to be married, which is the same as being married. So the penalty for adultery could be death if pressed by the agreed parties. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. This is a clause in it. It doesn't go into all the detail. I'll give you that in a second. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he wishes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from her house. Basically, what it's saying in the rest of the, he can't marry her again if she gets married again and becomes available again somehow. That was the law that they had at the time about divorce. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 24:1 in the Sermon on the Mount with his new teaching about divorce, which was, if you divorce anybody except for marital unfaithfulness, you're committing adultery. He redefined that. But at the time, divorce was, he had grounds to divorce her, is what I'm trying to say here, trying to point out. So here's Mary, and angel appears to you. That's kind of an exciting thing. Get a high, and then come back to earth the next day or the day thereafter, and you start finding out, well, people think I committed adultery, so if I tell my father, my husband-to-be, they probably could possibly take the position that I could be stoned. And he wants to divorce me. Let's look at a passage I think she demonstrates very well here. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God adorned themselves. So, God had to sort it out on her behalf. She had no control over this situation. She put her hope in God, and he worked it out, didn't he? That's when the angel appeared. The angel, think about it. If that angel didn't appear to Joseph, it took an intervention to convince him to marry Mary. It wasn't like, he was like, this is what I'm going to do. I don't think I'm going to ask her to be stoned. He was very, I'm going to do it quietly. Because, I think he was a very gracious spiritual man, as we'll kind of learn even more next week's class, in his own right. But that was there. She had no control. Women, you know, God puts great worth in the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. God says there's something beautiful about it to him. You want to be beautiful to God? There's a path forward. You may not be beautiful to the world, but you will be beautiful to God. You had to have a quiet and gentle spirit to survive in a man's world where you have very little control over the situation. In today's more feminist and liberated environment, women have been in a position to have a little more control over their situations. But it does not change what God values about his daughters. So let's see Mary demonstrate this in some more episodes. Okay. This is we're going to read Luke chapter 2, verse 33. This is the account of when Jesus was presented in the temple for the first time. And there was this prophet named Simeon who saw him and made these prophecies. And we're going to read it. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign God that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Another theme that I want to maybe think about as we take this class for the scriptures is verse 34. Something considered during this class series, that some of the people of Israel we study will rise and some will fall. Jesus was a change agent. He still does that today. I've been following him since 1983, and I've seen people rise and I've seen people fall. And if you follow Jesus, you will see people rise and you will see people fall. Don't be shaken by it. He will be a change agent in your life. Will he cause you to rise or cause you to fall? One or the other. Quiet and gentle spirit allowed her to weather adversity. How would you like to be told your son will be spoken against? And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Am I going to have conflict with my own son? Will my son be the object of conflict? Will my heart be broken? She could read the messianic prophecies herself. And by all accounts, they were devout. And as we'll learn with Jesus next week, who we're going to study, the brother of Jesus, Joseph and Mary raised them in honor to the law. To treasure, you know, so let's read the next passage in Luke chapter 2. We're going to skip down, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So, to treasure something in your heart. This phrase was also used in Luke 2:19 along with the word ponder to describe Mary's reaction to the shepherd's visit in the manger when a newborn Jesus and what they said about him. A treasure is something valuable that you keep and use when you need it. It's not something you just kind of, oh, here's a treasure. You snag it, and you hang on to it, and you say, I may need this someday. She didn't understand everything up front, but she maintained a quiet and gentle spirit. Do we have to understand everything before we'll submit ourselves to obedience to God? I'll obey as long as I understand how everything is going to work out. That's not what Mary was able to experience. And we may not be able to either. But if we do have to face the future this way, we'll be in good company. John chapter 2, verse 2, this is the wedding in Cana, the first miracle. Jesus turned water into wine, and we're going to look at a little the circumstances behind it. In verse 2, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." The same term, I want to talk about woman for a minute, because it sounds kind of like a little snarky response. You know, I think when you the term woman's a Greek word, it's a term of affection. It's a term, but it's, you know, but it, I think it's significant to note that, you know, that it is a term that talks, it is, and it's meant in respect. So it was a term that was used to address women, that they're respected and were appreciated. So he probably didn't say it the way I said it. Sorry. But he's saying, "My hour has not yet come." Every mom, well, let's read Matthew 12 too. We'll get this, we'll put this into context and talk about it. Verse 46 in Matthew 12, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. So he started his ministry, you know, huge crowds, you know, they come walking up, you know, and you know, there's this huge crowd around where Jesus was, and they come up, you know, it's like, usually when I come up and want to see my son or my family members, I get kind of like immediate access, you know, right in there, you know. Well, if he said here, your mother and brothers are outside, verse 47, standing outside, wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So every mom must face the time when a son steps out and claims his independence from his mom. If you know, that, I think most of the ladies that have kids over about 13 will confirm that. Maybe younger than that even sometimes, but shouldn't be much younger than that. The time when he established his ministry was one of those times. Mary was undoubtedly a victim, if you will, of Jesus' teaching in Luke 14:25. "If anyone will come after me and does not hate his mother and father, his wife and children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Do you think the Lord would be exempt from living out his own words? No. He himself modeled his own teaching. And certainly Mary felt the burden of that necessary separation. In that, she's also like most mothers. So, I skipped one here. Here we go. John chapter 19, verse 25. This is the passage, this is during the crucifixion of Jesus, and describing the circumstances. I want to focus on verse 25. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." That was talking about John. "But in this, she is not like most mothers." Because some mothers do indeed have the grief of outliving their children. And of those some, very few have the compounding grief of watching their child publicly tortured and executed as a criminal. Again, the quiet and gentle spirit that must sustain someone through these days was the treasure in her heart that she's spending now. So, finally, we're going to look at a poem she wrote. Mary was a teen mom, but she was also a teen poet, as it turns out. I imagine that she shared this with Luke during the interview. She remembered this poem from her early days when the angel appeared and changed her life. She wrote this in Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." So imagine a teenage peasant girl writing that poem, and you get to study it. What Mary teaches us is that we get enamored with sensational things. For most characters we admire, and for us, the most sensational things we do are simple things. The basics. Keeping a quiet and gentle spirit. Treasuring things in our heart so that we can redeem things into perseverance and enduring faith during adversity and grief. Mary was young, poor, and female. These qualities made her unsuitable in the eyes of her people to be used mightily of God. However, God looked upon the quality of her trust and obedience. He knew she would willingly serve God in one of the most important callings ever given. To a human being. Just like Mary, God looks at our obedience and trust. Usually, not the qualifications that men look at. Remember 1 Peter 3. God will often choose and use the most unlikely of choices. Mary must have known that her submission to God's plan would cost her. If nothing else, she knew she'd be disgraced as an unwed mother. She must have thought that Joseph would divorce her. Or worse yet, he might even have her put to death by stoning. Mary may not have considered the full extent of her future suffering. She may not have imagined the pain of watching her beloved child bear the weight of sin and die a terrible death on the cross as an outcast and a criminal. Still, she willingly submitted to God's plan. Can we willingly accept God's plan? Can we even rejoice in God's plan like Mary did when we know that it will cost us dearly? All that mattered was doing the will of the Father, hearing the word of God and obeying it and keeping it. If Mary is to be praised, it is precisely for that. So, that's our class. Thank you so much for your time.